Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. The first letter to Timothy. This is the first of three pastoral letters that are written to individuals. There's another one, Philemon, but it's not, it's written to an individual, but it's not a pastoral letter. 1 and 2 Timothy are written by Paul to one of his proteges, Timothy, who was in a pastoral ministry, and then Titus is in a similar way written to a man who was a co-worker of Paul at some point and was in a pastoral role in another location. So this is the first letter that we want to look at, and it's at a critical time in our church, and so I think for obvious reasons we're picking to look at this. This is dealing with matters of not just, but it does deal with matters of church leadership, and we are in a time of transition. That's not a surprise to any of us, I think, and so we're seeking God's guidance and His direction as we navigate this very different time. On Thursday, I realized that was the last time that I was going to be sort of knowing that I was going to see Bob. In 45 years, I had always knew that I would see him later in the week, or he's on vacation or something. And Thursday, it was going to be my last day to see him for a while. Well, actually, he's going to be back in 2 weeks, but nevertheless, for a board meeting. But it wasn't just right down the street. He no longer had a location where he was living. He wasn't even staying with the Deckers anymore. I mean, he was homeless in the Bronx for the first time in 45 years, he and Jeannie. So it is a very important matter that we look at, because this church is, as all true churches are, is God's church. And it's important to Him, and it needs to be important to each of us who are members of this church. It's the future that God has for us is significant in God's mind, and needs to be significant to us as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Let me just stop right there. This letter was written probably in the early 60s. Paul was... some dispute about when he was actually martyred, or when he was actually killed or executed by the Roman Empire, sometime in the mid-60s, some 30 years or so after Christ's death and resurrection. And he wrote this then a few years before his execution, probably as a result of his concern, well, not probably, it was a result of his concern for the church at Ephesus. Paul had probably met Timothy, who was the son of a Jewish woman and a Gentile man, and Paul probably met him when he was at Lystra during his first missionary journey, which is sort of south central modern day Turkey, and some people became Christians there, and church was developed, and Timothy was probably part of that. But we know that when he came back later on his second missionary journey, a few years later, that he saw Timothy, this young man now, maybe his late teens, early 20s, I don't know, he was pretty young, and he recognized in him some qualities that Paul knew would be useful and honoring to God if he took him with him. And so Timothy became like a son to Paul. Paul was probably 20, 25 years older than he. And Timothy was a sincere man. I mean, he was young, but my goodness, you know what he had to do to become a follower of Paul, to become one of Paul's teams? He had to get circumcised. Because as a son of a Gentile man who was uncircumcised, he wouldn't have been circumcised. Now, being circumcised as an adult is quite an ordeal. I've seen it, and it's not very much fun. So, I mean, to go through that, he had to be pretty serious. And then he's following Paul around, and, you know, all kinds of things happening. So prison and all the rest. And Paul and Timothy were through various difficult circumstances. And so this letter that Paul writes to him is some 15 years or so, probably, after the church at Ephesus had been formed. And Paul knew that Timothy was a trusted man, young though he was, compared to Paul. And he writes then, calls him my true child in the faith. Paul really had been his mentor, had been his teacher. And Paul had spent some 3 years at Ephesus, and he knew the church and things were going on there, and he had left Timothy there to take care of some issues that we'll see here. But that's, so in, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, that's kind of the background. I mean, they had a history of probably 10, 15 years by this point. There was a lot of connection between them. And the way that Paul speaks to him, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That very, the center of Paul's life was his relationship with Christ. And in his speaking to his spiritual son, that's what he communicates. That's what's on Paul's heart, and that's what he communicates to Timothy. And Timothy had absorbed that as a proven man in the gospel of Christ. And so he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, because Macedonia in modern-day Greece, up in there, Ephesus was in west part of what's modern-day Turkey. And so he says, when I was going up back up to Greece, you remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And this is the part we want to really concentrate on. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Let's pray. This is your word, Father. And even though this wasn't written to us and was written in a situation that we know very little about with people that we have very little understanding of, yet you, the sovereign God, the communicating God, know how to take this word and apply it to each of us in our own particular situations. You're the King of Hearts. You know how to make your word live in us, and I pray that you will. We ask that your presence would be known by us, and that we would be strengthened by your word today. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul had two concerns. You can say it different ways, but the way that I'm going to say it today, he had two concerns with all the churches, and you see it through his letters. He wrote these letters to churches, you know, Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, Thessalonica and these others. And now he's speaking to his protege, and he's saying how to deal with some of these concerns. And the two main concerns can be described as orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of life. The word orthodoxy is interesting. Ortho means straight or right. You have orthopedics, which is a straight child. You have orthodontics, the straightening of the teeth. You have orthodoxy, the straightening of doxy, which is opinion or notion, or it kind of morphs into that which is praiseworthy or glory. You have the doxology, the word of praise. So the word orthodoxy means a right or straight teaching, right or straight doctrine. You got it right. So Paul was concerned that the churches got it right, that they were being taught the right things and that they were learning the right things. He was also concerned that they were living right, orthodoxy of life. That is, they were on the straight and narrow path, that they weren't crooked, either in thinking or in their life. Now, both the Old and New Testament writers were concerned about that. It's full of the minor prophets, especially. You see that there's such a great concern over right living and right thinking. It's throughout that. And the New Testament writers are in the same vein. And one of the reasons is, and Paul says it here, that there must be both right living and right thinking if we are to obey the greatest command, to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. If you're not thinking right and you're not living right, you're not going to love God with all that he's worth loving. You're not going to think rightly about him. You're not going to glorify him. You're not going to honor him. He's not going to receive from us the praise and worship that he ought to. And so it's really for the glory of God, for his exaltation, that Paul and the other writers in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well want the people of God to get it right, to live right and to think right. And verse 5 here, Paul says it clearly. The aim of our charge, or instruction, as it's translated in other places, the aim of our charge is love. Now, we know from Paul's writings and the teachings of Jesus that the primary concern in this matter of love is to love God. That's the greatest and first command. Jesus said it himself. So Paul's not just simply thinking about love horizontally with each other. That is certainly a consequence. And so to say the goal is to love does not mean just to love each other. Now, that has gotten dumbed down in our society, and so everybody talks about loving people. But the second command is not the greatest command. The second command is the second for a reason, because there's the first and greatest command, that's to love God. So no matter how much love we may think that we have towards other people, if we don't love God, we've missed the whole purpose of existence. So Paul's first concern was that the purpose, the goal of instruction is to love God, which then will stimulate and encourage love for others. That kind of love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not natural to us. And we should know that by now. If we think that it comes easy for us to love people, then we've got probably the wrong definition of love. Because when we see the definition that God gives of love here it does not come natural to us. It goes against the grain of our self-preservation and self-affirmation and self-absorption. So that the aim of our instruction, Paul says then, the goal is a supernatural result of the presence of God's Spirit in a person's life. It's not a matter of exerting more willpower or even denying yourself, self-denial in some way. It's not something that we can conjure up on our own ability. This is the fruit of the Spirit of God. But that shows itself in a variety of ways. That is, this kind of love that is the fruit of the Spirit of God is one that comes from a pure heart. That is, this is what the Holy Spirit does in somebody's life. Purifies their heart. What does that mean? Become someone who's single-minded in devotion to God. That's what purity is. It's a one thing. So that God demands, and this is clear in the Old Testament, I mean, over and over again, God demands to be the one who fills our lives, to fills our goals, to fills our delight. He is to be the one who is the one who's giving us the everything that we wanted, that he is all we want. He deserves that kind of affection. That is something that is only the work of the Holy Spirit within us, a love that comes from a pure heart is the work of the Spirit of God. And a good conscience. A good conscience is one that has been cleansed from sin because there's been sin that's confessed, sin that's repented of, sin that has been forgiven by trusting in the work of Christ. That's how you can have a good conscience. You can't have a good conscience if you rename your sin to something that's more acceptable. You can't have a good conscience if you just think you have a psychological twitch. You can't get a good conscience if you justify yourself and what you've done because other people did something to you that provoked you. You can only have a good conscience by the work of the Spirit of God, applying the blood of Christ, as we've celebrated here in the Lord's Supper, by saying, I sinned, Christ died for my sin, I've accepted that, I don't want to do that anymore. And there is a good conscience. It doesn't mean that you won't have to do that again later today or tomorrow. Because it's obvious the work is not finished yet. The fact is you do not have a pure heart. You have divided affection still, don't you? Be honest. I know you do. We're not yet there. We are in process. That's the work of the Spirit of God sanctifying us, purifying us to get rid of the stuff. And that's what Paul says, that he wants to do away with that stuff. He doesn't want that cluttering up his affection for Christ. So the love that comes from the Spirit of God is love that is being purified by the work of the Spirit of God to create greater devotion to God and dealing with sin that is dragging down our love for God so that we're no longer weighed down with guilt. And thirdly, the work of the Holy Spirit is to produce a love that comes from genuine faith. That's not mixed with unbelief and doubting. The Word of God creates faith in us. Otherwise, how could you ever believe this, really? Really believe it. And a lot of people say they believe, but they don't really believe. But can you really believe what God has said except by the Spirit of God creating in you that faith? You can't. We're unbelievers by nature. We're doubters. We self-reference everything. You know, we see things from our own perspective. And only the Spirit of God can change it so you see things from God's perspective. That's faith. Seeing things from God's perspective is the work of the Spirit of God. And that's what he does. And that's that. Those things combining together, a heart that's being more fully devoted to God, a heart that's dealing with sin and no longer loaded down with its guilt and shame, and a heart that's trusting God more, is going to result in a greater love for God and therefore love for others. We're not finished yet. This is not like, well, have you done that yet? Or turn the page on that? No. We are still in process. But the process is still going on. It's not dormant. And so Paul says that still needs to be the goal. That needs to be what you're aiming at. And when we understand better what love is as God describes it, at least my own experience is that there is both a recognition of how miserably I fall short. And it seems like I'm going backwards. It seems like I'm further away from it than I used to be. I know that's not really true, but the magnitude of God's love and the depth and the nuances of the love of God being poured out through his people. As we grow in our understanding of that, we shrink in our sense of progress. That's my opinion. That's one thing that happens. But the other thing that happens is there's a greater desire for it. And so instead of giving up and saying, oh man, I'll never get it, I'll never be like that, it's saying, no, the Spirit of God in me is still at work moving me toward that. And so Paul, toward the end of his life, he'd been all over the Roman Empire, basically, started churches all over the place. He was famous within the Christian community. But he's still pressing on. He said, the aim of our instruction is love. Still wanting to see the love of God in a more profound way in my own life and then work out through my life into the lives of others. So, Paul says that kind of love, because it's at the very nature of who God is, the love of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for one another spilled out through our lives into the lives of others is what life really is about, should be our goal. That is the first part of, it's what I called a couple weeks ago, Bihoff's strategic plan to the greatest commandment, to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, is not just a religious platitude. It's not just something that you just tack on to make it sound spiritual. It really needs to be that which is driving us forward, or pulling us forward, better to say, that which is drawing us into a deeper life with God, a richer experience with him. That must be our desire, to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, because that's where we're headed. That's what heaven's going to be about. Really experiencing all that. I don't think we're going to sit around and say, man, I'm really doing it now, It will be so caught up with God, but that will be our experience. So that's the future. And so we need to embrace that. That's what I want to be like. Now, Paul says, look, he knows the church at Ephesus, been around for 10 or 15 years. Depends on how you understand the things, how they happen in the book of Acts. But it'd been around, and he's noticed here, he's got word that there was trouble in the church. Even though it was 10 or 15 years old, Paul's there 3 years, you'd think he would have been able to straighten them out and keep them straightened out, but apparently even the Apostle Paul's presence wasn't enough to sort of allow or to prevent sort of this creeping misdirection in their lives, this tendency towards being heterodox, that is, not really orthodox in life or in teaching. And so he says that some, it seems, are swerving, swerving from these, that is, the love that's generated by a purifying of heart and a cleansing of the conscience and is growing in faith. Some are swerving from that, have wandered away into vain discussion. They're off track. Yeah, they're talking about nonsense. It really? Now, I've lived long enough, and maybe some of you have been too, maybe some of you have been into this. I mean, I've been around some Christian, people that talked about God and the Bible and all that, and I thought, this is absolutely ridiculous. This has nothing to do with reality. What are they talking about? Has no connection to truth, but they've gotten into it. I had an aunt who was into numerology from the Bible, and she and her husband went to Israel to study it. They had an explanation for everything from numbers in the Bible. I don't mean the book of numbers. I mean all the various numbers in the Bible, and they had this whole explanation. They were into genealogies too. And there was no talking to them. You couldn't understand what they were saying because it didn't really make any sense. But they were really adamant about it. They were really caught up in it. They were willing to spend money to make their investigation thorough. How ridiculous. How did they get off track like that? Well, they swerved. They wandered. They wandered away. They didn't start out that way. But it's like, I don't know if you've ever been on a lake. We've had that privilege to be on lakes in a canoe. If you're on a lake with a canoe and you want to go to a certain location, what do you do? You got to keep looking at that, at your target, right? You got to keep your eye and keep paddling to go there. Because if you start looking around, you're going to lose your way. You're going to swerve off track. You got to keep your eye on the goal. And then sort of you got to do both sides of the canoe. You just paddle on one side, unless you're good. If you know how to canoe right, you can paddle on one side, but most people don't. So if you're going to keep going in a straight line, you got to paddle on this side, then paddle on that side. Otherwise, your canoe's going to go. If you're only paddling on the left side, you're going to go in a circle. So you got to paddle on both sides. You got to have orthodoxy of life and orthodoxy of doctrine and keep your eye on the goal. Otherwise, you're going to go off track and get into all kinds of ridiculous stuff. And even do what we knew in the early years of our church here. A girl had been raised in a Pentecostal church, and she became a Mormon. I mean, what Mormons do you believe? It's ridiculous. It's interplanetary space travel. I mean, it's really out there. How did she go from being in a Pentecostal church where her father was a pastor to get there? She just wandered away. She didn't keep her eye on the goal, nor orthodoxy of life, nor orthodoxy of doctrine. Got really off. So there must be an intentional decision to keep our hearts fixed on loving, delighting in, being thankful to, and worshiping the true and living God. That's not extra. That's the core. That's the goal. That's the main thing. Make that your aim. And if that's to happen, you're going to have a purifying of your heart, letting go of the idols that are in your life that are so seductive and so pleasing, but so temporary. And say, God, I let go of those things. My devotion has to be to God first. I have to have a clean conscience. I can't just excuse my sin. And I've got to fight against unbelief. There must be a deliberate effort to keep myself paddling my canoe towards the final destination, which is what heaven's going to be like, loving God with all my heart, mind, and soul. I want to make a little bit more progress than I've made toward that final destination. Now, apparently, the church at Ephesus, and maybe through the work of Timothy, because they were getting off orthodoxy of doctrine, they were getting kind of off the track there. Apparently, they got right back on the track. Apparently, they got the message. And so they got their doctrine right. They stopped that nonsense and, you know, dreams and putting their faith and visions. I mean, I just as an aside, I know some people that I think their idea of heaven, they got it from some book about some kid that said he was transported into heaven and came back to write about it. Or it was a woman or something. These books that come out occasionally, you know, people experienced it. If your idea of heaven is based upon somebody's experience in a book, you're wandering away from the truth. You're swerving. You're paddling on one side of the boat, and you're going to go in circles. The Word of God tells us. We don't listen to people's experience to inform our beliefs about reality. But I know many people have. It's destructive. It'll take you in the wrong direction. But the church at Ephesus apparently had fixed that. They woke up and smelled the coffee, and it seemed to be doing okay. But if we fast forward in the Word of God, and 30 years or so later, the book of Revelation, we come to the Apostle Paul's statement about the church at Ephesus. And here's what he says to the church. This is what the Lord Jesus says through John to the church at Ephesus. Same church, right? One that Paul started and preached there for 3 years, and then Timothy took over and carried them along, got them off back on track doctrinally. And so chapter 2 of Revelation, John says, or Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, there it is, write this, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Okay, this is the Lord of the church speaking. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. See? They got rid of those false teachers. Not here, you can do it. You got to go someplace else. I'm not going to do it here in Ephesus. You're out of here. Paul said, and Jesus says, I know you did that. That's good. It's great. You got orthodoxy of doctrine. But I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. They know the truth that they can persevere. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. That's orthodoxy of life. They didn't have it right. They didn't really love God. He was not their delight. They were thinking right, at least so far, but that petered out later on too. But they were thinking right, but they weren't living right internally. Their hearts were not purified in devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, in the same book, chapter 2, verses 19, we have another church that we don't have any more information about this, but it's relevant to what I'm saying. The church of Thyatira, in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says to them, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Here are people who are expressing all kinds of love for God, and it's showing itself in the way that they're working for other people. They're serving, they're pouring themselves out in love, loving deeds. What a loving church they are. How generous, how self-sacrificing, how concerned about the poor, and how concerned about injustice and standing for those who have no voice. That was the church at Thyatira. They got the orthodoxy of life right, apparently. They were doing it right. But, verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Ooh. They didn't have orthodoxy of doctrine, right? They were letting it slide. Maybe in the name of love, you know, we got to be tolerant of people, got to be loving, can't be so judgmental. And so they allowed this woman to teach in ways that were contradictory to the word of God in the name of love. Orthodoxy of life appeared to be right, but it really wasn't. But it showed itself in wrong orthodox, did not have an orthodoxy of teaching. Got to have both. Got to be living right, and got to be thinking right. That's what will keep us paddling our canoe, so to speak, towards that destination of loving God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. We'll never get there completely, but we're on the move, getting closer. And as you get closer to your goal, it looms larger, right? Gets bigger. And God will get bigger to us. Instead of getting smaller and more irrelevant, he becomes more relevant, more powerful, more wonderful as we approach him, as we're moving in right living and right thinking. So the right instruction that Paul is encouraging Timothy to ensure means that there must be right receiving. There's right teaching and then right listening. So the church is both teaching and receiving, right? Teaching and learning. So we must have right learning as well as right teaching. So all of us are being taught. You know, for half the sermons that I've heard at the Bronx Household of Faith, I was listening to. I was making notes about. I wasn't speaking them. I was listening to them. And I did listen. And I have notes on every one of the sermons that Bob gave. I didn't keep them, but I mean, I wrote them out. It helps me listen. It helps me organize my thoughts. So I'm responsible to listen when I'm in that position. And when I'm in teaching, I'm responsible to teach. And you also, and parents, you're in both roles, aren't you? You, as a teacher of your children, you are to make sure you're teaching them right. But then when it's time to listen, you're responsible for listening right. So we want to both teach right and we want to listen right. And this is one reason why we need the church. Because we need people to help us think right. We need people that can help us understand God's truth correctly, because we all are a little bit off and we need to be brought back and corrected, straightened out. And we need also to people help us to love right, to show us by example and sometimes by correction, sometimes encourage us to do differently or do more or do less, depends on the situation. So we need help paddling our canoe, so to speak, right? And we can't do it by ourselves. If we could have, he wouldn't have birthed the church and the millions of churches that have existed, I would guess, over the past 2,000 years. Because we are part of a body. And there are many distractions that are good things, but they can keep us from the best thing. And that happens in Christian work as well. I think that Bob and I, as you know, met at Operation Mobilization. I think he would agree with me. In fact, I know he does. And I think George Verwer, who started the group, would agree with it too. There was a little bit swerving from the truth in Operation Mobilization back in those early days, because it was a great thing, evangelize, and the discipline that was required in that. But that became the main thing, I'm afraid. And years later, George moved away from that and recognized he was imbalanced. He'd gotten off. But even such a good thing as world evangelism, bringing the gospel to everybody on the planet, is not the main thing. The greatest command is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second one is to love your neighbor as yourself, which then leads to the Great Commission, which is to love the Lord first and then to share the Lord secondly. But the sharing of the Lord can't be the first thing or the most important thing to us. It's loving God first. And forsaking all for the sake of promoting the gospel can become a diversion and a distraction from the main thing. So all kinds of good things have become the main things. Children can become the main thing for parents. All sorts of ministry opportunities. Community can be the main thing. In the early years of our church, there were groups that I think their main thing was community. And by God's grace, we were spared that one. It was not the main thing for us. The main thing is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then, of course, there are all kinds of bad temptations that can distract us. Love for money, bodily pleasure, approval and affection from others, all kinds of things that will distort our orthodoxy of life, and that will affect then orthodoxy of doctrine. So, our strategic plan must be the greatest command first, and then as an outworking of that, the Great Commission. Loving God first, sharing the Lord secondly, and then both of those things empowered by the Spirit of God, the great promise that He will be with us. So whatever your life is going to look like in 10 years or 20 years, I won't be around to see it. If your life is going to keep on track, and you're going to be able to say, yeah, God's looming larger in my affections and my love because I've been paddling in the right direction. I've gotten distracted sometimes and I got off track, but I've come back and, you know, I've got right living and right thinking, and I'm moving forward on that. It will be something that will be deeply satisfying to you and glorifying to God. And you'll never go back to whatever it was in your past, because He really is the most satisfying of all experiences. We were made for Him, and we find our greatest joy in Him. By God's grace, He will give us what we need to do His will and to do His work without getting off track, without swerving away from this wonderful life that God's given to us. So, Behoff and others, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Share the Lord your God with others. And trust the Lord. His promises are true. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the testimony of others who've gone before us, and they told us how to be careful and not get diverted from the purpose of our existence, to delight in You above all else and to find our deepest satisfaction in You. because you are the most satisfying of all beings. And it really means a lot to me, Father, that you don't need me. You don't need me to do what I'm doing now. You don't need this place. You don't need anybody. You are completely satisfied in yourself. You're the all-sufficient God. And yet you want us. You privilege us to be alive and to make an impact on the world that's going to affect eternity, some glorious way. It's amazing. We who are nothing, we're specks, 1 out of 7.5 billion people, and yet we are important to you. It's all of your grace. We want to move towards the goal, keeping the aim before us, and so experience more of life than what we've known so far, because there is more. You're an endless supply of joy and satisfaction and excitement and creativity and delight. Whet our appetite with eternity, with the expectation of being with you forever and never being bored, never at all wishing we could be doing something else, but being filled with sheer delight beyond our wildest dreams. Make it so for those who are still outside of your grace. I pray that they will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray.